Revelation is a book about the clash of powers between the power that is God and the powers of this world. And what Greg just read for us is the same thing. It's the fact that we live in a world that has a clash of powers. So we live in a very physical world. Like, we can't deny it. We are physical beings, and we live in a very physical world. But kind of like a majestic oak tree that you would see growing, and you'd be impressed by the trunk and the reach of the branches and the amount of leaves, especially if it's in your yard, and you just keep having to rake those leaves over and over this time of year, you recognize that the power of that tree is embedded in things you cannot see, right? The roots underneath the tree are what hold it up and what feed it. The same is true for our world. We live in a world that's very physical, but the power of this world, the things behind it, are things often that we cannot see. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:10, be empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I love how Paul uses three different words that all basically mean the same thing: power, strength, might. That we live in this world, but that power is not going to be ours. If we're going to make it through this world, if we're going to get through the stuff of life, we're going to need the power from the one who is the ultimate power. If you're going to live out faithfully right where you are, school, work, home, neighborhood, community, our culture today, you're going to have a power that is greater than yours. And the truth is, the promise that we have is the power of God is greater than any power we'll encounter in this world. We see this when Paul begins the letter of Ephesians in the first chapter. He prays that that church would know what is the boundless greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, when I hear that, that reminds me that we don't have to be afraid. We've got to be alert. We don't have to be afraid. Not fearful, but faithful, ready for the battle. What soldier, what troop would go into battle unprepared? Right? That's asking for danger, right? That's going to have deadly consequences when you go into battle not prepared. So Paul in Ephesians wants to make sure we're prepared for the battle that we face in this life. It's a spiritual battle, he makes it clear, but it has very real consequences in how we live. So he says, put on the armor of God. That's the only way we're going to stand against the adversary, our devil, the devil. Three times in four verses in this chapter, Paul tells us to stand. He says, stand. Stand firm. Because here's the truth, right? You don't go into battle from your lazy boy, right? Remote in one hand and phone in the other. That's not how we're going to do battle, is it? No, we've got to take a stand. And it's we take a stand. As is almost always the case in the New Testament, its commands and its challenges are about us, not individually. They're collective. They're a reminder that we stand together. You don't do this alone. In fact, you can't do this alone. And so we stand together in the power of God. Because the spiritual war that's described in Ephesians 6 is not a struggle against people or earthly things. No matter how opposed to you someone is, no matter how antagonistic they might be to you, they're not the enemy. No matter how difficult your neighbor is, no matter how rude your coworker is about your faith, no matter how much another student might mock your beliefs at school, they're not the enemy. They're not the problem. They are not the battle. Satan and the spiritual forces that oppose God, that's the battle. And every time Christians let someone gig them into fighting with the weapons of politics or the arrows of anger or the missiles of mean-spirited, we have missed the source of the conflict. When we do that, we're on the wrong battlefield. When we take our eye off the real enemy, let me remind you, let me encourage you, the battle that we're in, it is way too important to be waged primarily in Washington or on the web. For there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers that are in the ring with us. And the way forward and the way to victory is not by taking up the weapons of the world, it's by putting on the armor of God. Now, we just completed our church health assessment, So I can't tell you this morning to take it anymore, because if you missed it, I'm sorry. We gave you three chances. Hope you did take those chances. It'll be really interesting to hear what we find out about how we see ourselves as a church, how we see ourselves going forward, and we'll find that out here in a few weeks. But it got me to thinking, we just did a church health assessment. What if we then followed that up with a personal health assessment? What if we said, here's a list of challenges and struggles and questions. Which ones of these are you facing? So I'm going to just give it to you right now. I'm going to make you take it right now, okay? No QR code here, baby. We're just going to go right for it. So do a mental click list on this, if you will. Which of these are you facing? Family difficulty, relationship struggles, identity questions, past hurt, present hurt, church hurt. How about these? Health concerns, job challenges, school stuff, financial uncertainty. How many of these can you check off? And then what if at that bottom of that survey, we just wrote the word other and we left a blank? How much space would you need to fill in that blank? When you think about the challenges you face, there are often practical responses to them, aren't there? There's like very real practical things that we can do. We're thankful that we live in a day where we can be open about our struggles. We can give voice to them. We can tell them to the right people. We can get help for the stuff we're going through. Because that's not always been true in our world, has it? It's a good thing to be able to say, here's where I need help. But if it just goes as far as how the tools of science or education or medicine can help us, then we haven't gone far enough. If we only address these matters with emotional or physical or medicinal or financial resources, we haven't done as much as we need to do. Because behind all those struggles is a deeper need, is your need and my need for hope and community and love and grace and identity and healing. And all of those are spiritual realities. So what might just seem like you're slogging through your day-to-day stuff is actually an invitation that you have to root yourself in the spiritual in the midst of the very physical challenges that you face in your life. We are called to be spiritual, but in the fullest sense of that word. I'm pretty sure everybody here has heard someone or seen someone online say, I'm spiritual, not religious. Now, you can mean a lot of things like that, but let me tell you what we need to mean when we say we're spiritual. We need to say we are spiritual with a capital S, because we are spirit-led. We are not spiritual in some gauzy, kind of hard-to-nail-down way. We are spiritual because we are Jesus people, rooted in the Spirit of Jesus. And that Spirit of Jesus will always lead you to live out faithfully right where you are. It will never just be a warm feeling in your heart. It will give practical ways for you to live out your spirituality. When you stand firm in the strength that God alone gives for the everyday realities that you face. And we're going to need it, aren't we? Because as 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That tells me I got to keep my eyes open. You've got to stay awake. You got to make sure your head is clear. You got to see your stuff. You got to face your stuff. You got to get help where you need it. But you have to recognize that behind all of that is a spiritual reality that we face. That we're in a battle, but we're in a battle where the one who is the only true power is on our side when we root and embed ourselves in him. Because here's the thing we have to remember. Satan is real, but he is not all powerful. He is not necessarily behind every flat tire or bad test result. So we don't want to overstate his power, but we don't want to overlook it either. In this battle, we got to get our armor on. And Paul says the first place we start is with truth. He says we gird up with truth. Man, this is so important because we live in a world where truth is up for grabs and hotly debated. Have you noticed this? We're in a culture where truth is manipulated, molded, misunderstood. Truth is ignored, it's abused, it's misused, it's confused. But when we follow Jesus, we remember that he is the grounds of truth. He is the foundation of truth, and that never changes. As Ephesians 1:13 reminds us, the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is the good news that you belong to Jesus. And then Paul says later in 4:21 of Ephesians, that truth is in Jesus. Can't get much clearer than that. The truth is in Jesus. He is truth. And so the battle always starts with him. And with truth, Paul then mentions righteousness as a breastplate. Maybe he's thinking about this Old Testament passage we have in the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words and see how they resonate with what we just heard Greg read. Isaiah 59, let's pick it up in verse 14. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled. There was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Actually, when you read those words, I don't think there's any question Paul had those in his mind. He's thinking clearly about Isaiah 59, I believe. He looks back to Isaiah's day, and he sees that truth and justice are in short supply. Paul looks around at himself and his world in the Roman Empire, and he sees that truth and justice are in short supply. Anybody looking around at our world today and wondering if truth and justice aren't in short supply? It's been an age-old issue, right? But when we put on the armor of God, we put on his truth and his justice and his righteousness. And we go into a world that may be broken, that is broken, but we don't go in alone. And we don't go in with our truth. And we don't go in with our own righteousness. We go in with his. He gives us the power. He gives us the strength to walk in truth and to put on righteousness. That's where we stand. And when you stand, it really matters what to put on your feet, right? You got to have the right shoes. And Paul says, that's peace. We put on peace. Specifically, Paul tells us to lace up our feet with a readiness for the good news of peace. Being ready for peace at all times. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples back in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, you probably remember when Jesus is speaking these words. In John 14, he is at the cusp of being arrested and put on the cross. And as he stares down the crucifixion, what is he talking about? He's talking about peace. He is talking about peace in the context of the cruelest element that Rome had at its disposal to make peace in its own terms. And Jesus, because he is more powerful than Rome, was able to take their weapon of torture and their version of peace, and he was able to turn it into our true and lasting peace. That's what Jesus does. That's the peace that we have. Jesus isn't in the cross, ultimately up against the religious and political authorities that were lined up against him. And everybody was lined up against him. But they weren't the ultimate battle, were they? There was a spiritual reality embedded deeply in the moment of the cross. As Jesus rescued us through his peace, in fact, brought rescue for all of creation. Now, if Jesus can take the Roman cross, that tool of torture, and use it to make peace, you know what I think that should tell us? I think that should tell us that wherever you are, whatever you're facing, you have peace available to you. If Jesus could make peace through a cross, can't he bring peace through whatever roads that you are crossing right now? That's the peace that Paul says we get to put on as we lace up our shoes. It's peace. Peace is the power to give us a wholeness and a freedom in and through all circumstances. It's so foundational, this peace, that Paul starts his letter by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then closes the letter of Ephesians by saying, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in the middle, he basically says, straightforward, that Jesus himself is our peace. who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus won our peace. The theme of Ephesians, in part, is that we have peace in Jesus. But it didn't come easily, obviously. It was a battle. Peace is a battle. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we actually have to lace up with peace, because you don't put on your shoes and, again, stay in your lazy boy. You put on your shoes so you can stand, so you can move forward. And so we're invited by Paul to do that, to step into peace, because peace is not passive. Peace is practical. Let me give you some ways you might think about that. Right now, are you prepared to do the hard work of unity with someone who has a different perspective or politics than you do? Are you ready to step toward someone who has hurt you? Are you willing to reach out to someone who has offended you? Because peace doesn't happen when we wait for it to happen. Jesus didn't wait for it to happen. Jesus makes peace, and then we become peacemakers as we follow him. If you are battle-tested in this spiritual war that we face, then you should be a sharer of peace. You should be someone who is coming alongside someone else as they step into the battle themselves. Greg, who read scripture for us a moment ago, is a firefighter, and he told a couple of us this week that he's been working with a new guy. I think this new guy is all of like 20. He's a kid, right? At least to someone like me, right? It all depends on your perspective, but 20's a kid, especially when he's been on the job for like a month and a half trying to figure this thing out. And basically, all this guy has faced so far in 6 weeks is a dumpster fire. So nothing quite major, nothing like what he went to school for and training for, right? And Greg was saying that when they get ready to face the first house fire this guy's going to face, Greg's going to make sure he's ready. He's going to make sure he's got the equipment on, the helmets on, and secure, and the stuff around it. Because the reality is, if there's an opening, if there's a crevice, if there's a space, that's where the fire's going to go, right? The fire will find the opening. If that's true in life, how much more true is it with our adversary? How much more true is that where he wants to find a place? Because where you are exposed is where his work is going to be most effective. That's why we need each other. That's why none of us can go into the flames unprepared or alone. It's not just your faith or my faith. It's all of us up with our shields together, trusting in the faithfulness of God. We bring our shields of faith together so that our enemy cannot light us up with dissension and division. And don't you know that would be one of the things he loves to work with, right? He loves dissension. He loves division. It's one of his greatest weapons that he shoots at us. But our faith in the faithfulness of the one who does not let us go and helps us stand shoulder to shoulder. When we do that, when we put our faith in the faithfulness of God, when we stand shoulder to shoulder, united, the devil doesn't have a chance against us. When we're faithful, we don't have to be fearful. Maybe you remember Hebrews chapter 11. We often call it the chapter of faith, right? And you get this roll call of all these faithful people from the Old Testament. And somewhere in there, about verse 42, where the writer's talking about all these faithful people and things they did, there's this little phrase that caught my attention. He talks about our faithful ancestors quenching the power of fire. Now, that'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it, to be able to quench the power of fire? And spiritually speaking, that's what they did. It's the same language we get in Ephesians 6 with the spiritual fire of Satan. It's a reminder that spiritual fire has the power to scorch, but it does not have the power to squelch when we are people of faith. It can injure us, it can wound us, because fire always burns, right? Fire has one quality consistent, whether it's physical fire or spiritual fire. It burns, it hurts, but it doesn't have the power to take us out when our faith is together in Jesus. Just because we don't fight against flesh and blood doesn't mean our flesh doesn't bleed sometimes. Spiritual battles can have real, tangible impact that can leave scars. But as it turns out, we serve a Lord who knows a thing about scars and has a thing about redeeming scars as well. Paul says we also have the helmet of salvation. We take it up, but I think we only take it up because it's first given to us. It's first a gift that we receive, and then we place it on our heads. And it's as if the salvation that we have protects and guards our minds. It keeps us thinking clearly, thinking the way of truth, the way of salvation. Being redeemed by Jesus leads to thinking more clearly about the world and how it might wound us, but it also helps us think more clearly about the one whose wounds have saved us. Having been saved by a wounded Savior, this then gives us the grace to use our wounds to help others along the journey. And after all this protective armor in verse 17, we finally get to pick up the sword. It's about time, right? We finally get to wield a weapon. Man, let's go. Let's start swinging some truth, shall we? Except the truth we swing is less about chopping off heads and more about cleansing hearts. That's what truth is most effective at doing. You see, the word is not a sword that primarily eviscerates, but it excavates. It cleans out. It purifies. It takes away and works through the sin and selfishness in our hearts and in anyone who would be open to the power of the word impacting us. That's what we're invited to do, to open ourselves to the word of truth. It's a sword that actually heals. And if we ever use that sword in a way that doesn't heal those outside the church, we have misused that sword. We've misused scripture. We've got to use it as a way to receive healing and then to share that healing with others. Because a sword can cut, but it also is pretty good at pointing. And the thing about a spiritual sword is that the sword that the Spirit of God uses is the sword that always points to Jesus. That's the power. That's why we read this book through the lens of Jesus, because it is always about the word that points to him. He is the ultimate reflection of God's heart and desire for us and for this world. And anything that we do with this book that does not point people to Jesus, well, we pointed the sword in the wrong direction or we're swinging at the wrong thing. We will not point a confused culture to Jesus if we don't know how this Bible points us to Jesus. You got to read this thing. You got to listen to it. You got to study it. You got to learn it. You got to live it. Because the word that this scripture points to is the word that is Jesus. And it's his truth that sets us free. So let me summarize what I think Paul is saying. Here's my crack at kind of summarizing this armor thing, all right? Here's what I think it means to be prepared for battle. In a world where so many are falling, we stand together on the truth. Where others may trust in their abilities or in worldly powers to make things right, we trust alone in the righteousness of Jesus. We then lace up our feet with peace. It's a peace that we've been given. It's a peace that we then share with others. At the same time, we hold firmly to the shield of faith as we move forward together, trusting in the faithfulness of God to provide no matter what attacks may come our way. And all of that, we keep our minds protected by his salvation and in our hands the word of God, a word that we know, a word that we live, a word that we share with others. That's the armor of God. And before we close, there's one more thing Paul lists, and it's not really armor, it's more like a posture. And he says all of this must be wrapped up and surrounded and embedded in prayer. That's how Paul closes this section on spiritual armor. Because prayer is the way we advance the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world. Prayer is our vital lifeline back to HQ when we are on the front lines of the battle. Prayer means we are never stranded, we're never left behind, we're never on our own, we're never out of touch with our leader. For we can always, we must always stay in touch and be in communication in relationship with Jesus. And if Paul can say, as he does in Romans 6:20, that through their prayers he can openly and confidently speak, even from a Roman prison, then is there any place in your life that God can't speak his truth? If Paul can speak from a Roman prison about God's truth and power in the midst of where everyone's thinking Rome has got all the power, Paul says, actually, not so much. Well, Paul, you're in prison. Yeah, but I am openly and boldly and freely proclaiming a truth and a power that's greater. And if Paul can do that from a prison, is there anywhere in your life right now, anywhere in your life where God's truth and power can't be proclaimed to you and through you? Clearly, Paul makes it known through his example and his teaching that God's power is enough. And when we pray, we are tapping into that, we are reminded of that, we are holding on to the power of God. I think that's a reminder for us in a season of change for our church, and at the same time, uncertainty in our culture. We don't fear. We are not people of fear. Fear shows up in some pretty ugly ways, doesn't it? Fear shows up sometimes as anger, as bitterness, as apathy, all kinds of things. Behind that is a fear. And when we trust in the power of God, it changes things. It gives us a different perspective, and we see life through the lens of Jesus. We pray, we trust, because our confidence is not in us. And it's definitely not in the powers of this world. We trust in Jesus. We trust in the guiding presence of his Spirit. But let me just say, this means we can't play at prayer. We can't just nibble around the edges. We don't just pray over our meals. We don't just simply ask for safety and security. We don't just pray to open something at church or to close things out. We are going, if we're going to hold faithful to the truth and live out peace and quench darts and proclaim Jesus, we've got to be people of prayer together. Where prayer isn't just something we do, something we fill the opening or closing of something with, or we do at set times. Prayer's got to be us. It's got to be who we are. What ways can you, can me, can we together be making sure we stay rooted in prayer and we're living that out, not just in the words we say, but in the posture we take as we go into the spiritual battle? Because that's the one weapon that Satan can do nothing about. When we stay connected to our Lord through prayer, when we are united as the people of God through prayer, Satan has nothing to do with that. He can't stop that as we unite together. When prayer is not just what we do, when it's who we are, it's unstoppable. Friends, we're in a spiritual battle. It is not going to get easier, and you can't do this alone. We need Jesus. We need to stand firm in Jesus, even as we kneel together in Jesus. And when we do, as Paul says in one of his other letters, he says that he knows, that he's convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor authorities, nor what is to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's live it. Let's believe it. Let's stand together in that truth.